And I don't recycle sermons, but I may inadvertently recycle titles. I'm not sure. But we're going to look at forcing God's hand. Now, obviously, part of this story is this disembodied hand of God that's writing on the wall and giving this message to an individual. But when we're thinking of forcing God's hand, I looked this up and I wondered what's the origin of the phrase, because I know I had in my own mind what the likely origin was, and that seems to be what most people think. You know, if you've ever played any type of cards, you know, forcing someone's hand means you're forcing them to make a play that maybe they hadn't, they weren't going to play otherwise, but you have forced them. Or maybe it's in like poker, you know, there's a time where you call. Not that I've ever played poker, but it's a reality that, you know, if you can call someone and they have to show their hand. You force their hand to be shown. And I want us to look at it in that framework when we look at how we interact and how we go through our life, and as we spiritually have this relationship with the Lord, there can be a time where we have, it's not that you are guiding God's hand as much as you are forcing him to judge what he said he will judge. You're forcing him to take action on things he has said he will take action on. And we'll flesh that out a little bit more as we look through this and as we learn from God's word. Now, before we get into chapter 5, right in the very first verse, it talks about King Belshazzar. Well, right before that, we were looking at King Nebuchadnezzar. So how do these guys fit in? Because later on it says that Nebuchadnezzar was the father of Belshazzar, which is not exactly true in the way that we would think of father. So we need to understand right off the bat that it just means that Nebuchadnezzar is a predecessor, in other words, was a king before Belshazzar. So how do these fit in? So let's look real quickly so you can understand this as far as historically. Nebuchadnezzar, obviously, is the Babylonian king who had taken the Jews captive, you know, over a number of years. He had thrown Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace, and of course, they were delivered from that by God. But this is also the king who had bragged about being so great that everything that happened in Babylon was because he had done so well. He had built up this incredible kingdom. And of course, the Lord had told him through Daniel, be careful, because that kind of pride is going to get you in trouble. In fact, God had to judge the pride that he had, and he actually made him live like an animal. Gave him the heart of an animal instead of a man. He lived out in the fields. His fingernails grew long like claws, his hair like feathers, just this wild beast, until he acknowledged that God is sovereign, that God is the Lord, that he is the one true God, that he must submit to him. And the Lord actually restored Nebuchadnezzar to his throne and was king again. And Nebuchadnezzar, I thought maybe there's an indication that he turned back the other way, but we don't have an indication of that. That Nebuchadnezzar may have, I'm not saying he was saved, but he may have been as faithful as he knew how to the God of Israel because of that deliverance. But what came after that was a steady decline in Babylon, and really a decline when you look at morally, it was just deteriorating ethically. In fact, after Nebuchadnezzar, his son, Evil Merodach, he ruled for 2 years, and he was murdered by Nergal-Sharezer. Nergal-Sharezer was Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law. Then Nergal-Sharezer reigned for 4 years, and then when he died, his son Labish-Marduk ruled only two months, and he was assassinated by Nebonidus, who reigned for 17 years. Now, as we get now into the reign of Nebonidus, his son is Belshazzar. So Nebonidus named Belshazzar as co-regent. Well, what's that mean? Kind of like co-ruler. And this was common. You know, a lot of times the father would name someone else, usually his son, as a co-regent or a co-ruler, and he could act as king. He had nearly the same authority, maybe the identical authority as a co-regent. So that's why he's called King Belshazzar, even though Nebuchadnezzar is still alive and still reigning as well. A lot of times you needed this co-regency to handle different areas of geography to make sure that it was all under control. So this is where we pick it up. So Belshazzar, son of Nebuchadnezzar, and you saw that this series of events that led to his kingship, and that's where we pick it up. Now, Daniel at this time is probably around 80 years old, so he's an older gentleman, still a man of faith, as we'll find out here in a minute. But let's look at King Belshazzar. And what we're, again, we're, the whole thrust of this is the danger of forcing God's hand, making God take action. Because he is a holy God, and he has decreed there are some things that he must act out against and must judge. So let's read the first four verses of Daniel chapter 5. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So what we have going on is very sacrilegious, very blasphemous. But Belshazzar, obviously, not handling himself in the same humble way that Nebuchadnezzar, his predecessor, several kingships removed, had been. He had a false security, and this is something I think we can relate to. He had a false security related to his power. He had a false security related to his riches. He had a false security related to those things that he worshipped himself, his gods. And he was flaunting his authority and his privilege. It says that he drank wine, and it says in verse 2, when he tasted the wine, the phrase there actually means most likely when he was drunk. When he's drunk, he's saying, hey, bring out all that stuff that Nebuchadnezzar stole from the temple in Jerusalem. Basically, showing his total and utter his disrespect and disregard for the God of Israel, unlike his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. He had no respect for that at all. In fact, he was more than likely trying to elevate the status of his own gods by denigrating this God of Israel. Now, one of the things that's interesting to note here, what's going on in Babylon, they're actually under siege right now by the Persians. The Persians are at the gate. But the Babylonians think they're fine. They think they're safe because of their walled city. They think there's no way they're going to get in. Now, you know what happens in a siege. In a siege, that army that's encamped around them is trying to cut off all their supplies and really starve them out, you know, and wait them out, and then they come in and take the city. Well, the Babylonians had stored up over 20 years worth of provisions, so they felt safe. They had a wall, they had plenty of food, they had plenty of things, and they had a fresh water supply that would come in one side of the city and they would leave out the other. Now, here was the issue. The Persians were very crafty. And what they did, and we'll find this out later, when they actually take the city, it took some time, but they dug some canals to reroute the river so that the river level dropped enough to where they could get in under the gate where the water would normally come in through the city. They could get in, and that's how they took the city. But you have Belshazzar taunting the God of Israel by honoring the false gods with items meant for holy worship of the Lord. Now, I think we can take caution in this. The things that are supposed to be dedicated to the Lord and His work should be used for His work. Now, that really, there's a broad spectrum to that as far as a believer. What all does God own? Can you list the things that God owns, that is really for God's disposal? Everything. Now, from a Christian worldview and as a believer, we even know that focuses back upon ourselves. It falls upon ourselves. So when you're looking at using the things that are meant for God for holy purposes, making sure that you don't abuse those things and use them for unholy purposes, that points ultimately back at yourself. Yourself being meant as a saved individual, if you call yourself a redeemed believer in Christ, you know, a believer in the God of creation, you've committed your life to Him, You're committed and you have been ordained for holy purposes. So you're not supposed to misuse even this vessel itself. But I think even on a smaller scale, we need to make sure that these things that are dedicated for the Lord's service here, we don't use them for unholy purposes. Because it's possible. Let me give you a blatant example. What if we rented out the sanctuary and we let them have an open bar and dances and just have all kinds of fun they want to have in here, because we could make some money doing that, right? We could rent out this nice facility. Why don't we do that? Because it's not the purpose for which this is made for. This is made for a more holy purpose. It's a special place that we're supposed to worship the Lord, a focused time of corporate worship, a focused time of learning, discipleship, ministry, all these things for the Lord's benefit and not for ours. But we do see this lived out in our society every day as far as the things that Belshazzar did here. He did what he wanted to do. And we see this being lived out in front of us every day by the lost world flaunting their freedom to do as they please. So we see this with the lost, but we need to be careful that it's not also happening amongst those who claim to be saved. As we pick up in verse 5, you're going to see the sobering reality of God's sovereignty really come across the people at this party, in this revelry, where they think, man, they're just having a ball. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall in the king's palace, opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed. I love this. Listen to the description, and you can imagine this. The king's color changed. He turned white. His thoughts alarmed him. He was scared to death. His limbs gave way. He collapsed. And his knees knocked together. He was going into almost convulsions. He was scared to death. He was instantly sober. That's what I think is funny. The people here began instantly sober enough to where they're seeing this and they're knowing it's there. This is happening, and I don't understand it. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, and they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. So we have some writing on the wall. Now, this is strange. Think about this. They could not read it. It was in some language that even his astrologers, his wise men, his soothsayers, they could not only could they not read it, they obviously then could not interpret it. There are some who say, well, maybe it was written in Hebrew and they didn't know Hebrew. That's possible. Probably likely. But even if it was written in text that they could read, but if they could not put it together, these words make no sense thrown up here, and we're going to look at those words in a minute. They couldn't draw any connection between them, so they couldn't interpret them. They seem to be possibly random words. I tend to think it was the language of the Hebrews that they did not know. That's just a thought. But they obviously could not interpret it. You have a situation here where these individuals, and especially the king, they had pushed it so far that God was in a position where he had to intervene. This was really the part where, no pun intended, they had forced God's hand. It came to a point where he said, this cannot occur any longer, what they were doing at the party. And again, there seemed to be instant sobriety. And I think that's kind of like us. I'm not going to have you raise your hand and give a personal testimony about your greatest failure morally in your life, but in the moral failures of your life, when it hits you, the impact, when it hits you that other people know, when it hits you, the impact that it was going to have, a lot of times you're instantly sober and you think, what have I done? Anybody want to give a personal testimony? No. I understand that. But you can understand this when it hits you. And this is what hit them. This is not good. It's those times when our sin has found us out. It's those times when the realization that our righteousness is, as Paul says, as filthy rags compared to the holiness of God. It's when you've come face to face with your own sin and you realize this is not a good situation. It's when you come face to face with your own lostness. And you think, I'm damned forever unless God intervenes. And hopefully that's when that realization hits you. It hits you at a time like this when then someone is offering you the hope. Okay, if God has revealed that to you, that you are lost right now with no hope, praise God, you're in a place where you're going to hear that you do have hope, because you're not guaranteed the next moment. You're not guaranteed the next 5 minutes. But right now, all of you, as far as I can tell, are still breathing. You're still alive, for the most part. And you know, and I can tell you that Christ will save you if you call out to him in faith. That's amazing. There's a lot of things that can, in this case, it's fairly dramatic what is causing the people there to reevaluate. And to call, and we need some answers. Well, there are things that happen in our life that force us to really reevaluate, and maybe you've gone through this, reevaluate your life direction, your life path, the decisions you're making. I mean, these are just a few. Death or illness of a close friend or family can cause some change that, you know, it's woke up some part of your life that needs to change. Financial ruin, you can get into such financial problem that, okay, something's got to change. A broken relationship, legal issues, drugs, depression. Sometimes it might just be the emptiness of realizing that all these things that you've accomplished, all these things that you've bought and that you now have, that you now own, they're not making you happy. There's got to be something else. So there can be a lot of things that force you to reevaluate. But one thing is certain, God, I believe this with all my heart, God will intervene at some point. Especially in a believer's life. He promises that if you get off the path, if you are a believer, if you're a child of God, he promises that he will discipline. He promises that he will redirect in some way. And you kind of hope that he does. Because hopefully he'll intervene not only in a saved person's life before it's too late, before too much damage is caused, but hopefully if you're lost this morning, you want him to intervene in your life before it's too late. In the next few verses, we find out that the queen comes in. Now, this queen is most likely the king's mother or king's grandmother, not his wife. But she comes in and says, hey, there is somebody that can probably interpret this. I remember that under Nebuchadnezzar, there was this man called Daniel. And he had some type of gift where he could explain these types of visions. He could explain these types of events. So they call Daniel in. And remember what the reward was going to be? For these folks, let me go back and pick that up real quick. He said, whoever reads this writing, this is the king, and shows me its interpretation, shall be clothed with purple. What's that mean? Royalty. Absolutely. Very good. Shall be made royalty, have a chain of gold around his neck, and shall be third ruler in the kingdom. Now think about that. Belshazzar is co-regent, so there's two rulers. Saying, this one will be the third ruler, equal with us. That's pretty incredible. Now, let's see how Daniel responds to that. When he is called into their presence, in verse 13, and we're going to hear the judgment pronounced through Daniel. But listen to his response. Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king answered and said to him, You're that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I've heard of you in the spirit that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing, make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I've heard that you can give the interpretations and solve problems, and if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you'll be clothed in purple, have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. What's Daniel's answer? I don't need that. That's not why I'm working here. That's not the purpose of my life. My goal in life was not to be the king of Babylon. Wasn't on the list. Wasn't on the to-do list. Wasn't on the bucket list. What is Daniel's goal? What's his purpose? Honor God. Yeah, to honor God. Yeah, eventually hoping to go home. But he's going to honor God in all that he does. O king, Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. In other words, I'm not for hire. I'm just here to present the truth. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. And we go on all through that, and the judgment brought on Nebuchadnezzar. And he basically says in verse 22, and you... Dead battery? Okay. Have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. You and your lord, your wives, your concubines have drank wine from them. You have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose you are, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. One thing that's important that Daniel has done, he has said, he's explained to him before he gives the interpretation, before he tells him what these words mean and what the judgment is, he tells him what his condition is. He tells him what he has done wrong. He tells him the infraction. You know, when we share the truth, we need to share the whole truth. And the whole truth is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, when you tell somebody that, you're including them in the all. You're including yourself in the all. But you're being honest with them. It doesn't mean you're being condemning. You're relaying the truth. All Daniel has done here is said, here's what you have done, and it offends Almighty God. And he explains that's why the hand was sent in verse 24, and this writing was inscribed. And here's the writing. Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. And this is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And Perez, or Parson, or you, Parson, it just means the division. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Daniel reminded the king first of what he should have learned from his predecessors. There should have been lessons learned. We learn here that when we blatantly honor anything above the Lord, we do risk judgment. Because that's what he's pronouncing on Belshazzar. You've blatantly honored all these other gods, all these other things, and yourself above the Lord. And you do risk judgment. So the message to Belshazzar, I believe, is very much the same as the message to mankind in general spoken of in all of Scripture. And what is that? Mene, our days are numbered. We don't live forever in this life. There is a specific time that we live, that we make decisions, and the decision that needs to be made is to come to the Lord in faith. Trust Him as Lord and Savior. Isn't that interesting? You live this long compared to eternity, which you can't even imagine, and yet the decision you make in that much of your time, in that much of your life, in that much of your existence is what determines where you spend everywhere for all time. Your days are numbered. Your days, God knows right now the day you will leave this world. And it will either be 10 seconds from now, 10 years from now, 60 years from now. But there is a time that He knows that you do not, where you will leave this world. So your days are numbered. The message is the same. Tekel, he's been weighed and found wanting. What's that mean? Well, think of a scale. And what they would do to prove the weight, you know, if you say, well, I'm selling, this is 10 shekels of silver. Well, they would have a standard shekel. They would weigh against what you are saying is 10 shekels. Well, if it doesn't weigh as much as the standard 10, they say, oh, no, you're short. So what's being talked about here, what they've been weighed against, is the holiness of God. Well, guess what? Mankind will all be found wanting. When you're weighed against the holiness of God, it is a truth forever. You are not holy like God is. You are not as righteous as God. The righteousness you have will never, I mean, it's not even close. It's infinitesimal to non-existent compared to the righteousness, the holiness of God. Do we understand that? So same message. And then Perez, as Belshazzar's kingdom was taken from him, because that says your kingdom's going to be taken by the Medes and the Persians. The Persians are outside. They're right outside the walls right now of Belshazzar's city. But as his kingdom is going to be taken from him, so will we be separated from the love of God without Christ. See, this is a judgment on mankind. Mankind will never measure up to God, and we have been judged because of that, and we're damned forever, except for, go back one step to Tekel. We've been weighed. Well, guess what? You come to Christ in faith, and all of a sudden this scale that was slanted here where you don't weigh up to God at all of a sudden, it's brought up not because of something you did, but because of what Christ did. And guess what? He sees us. Now, this is hard for me to even understand. When we are co-heirs with Christ, seeing us equal with perfect righteousness, but it doesn't mean that we're righteous, but Christ is the one who... Now, there was a humorous video I showed years ago, and it shows people as they're seeing whether or not they get to go into heaven. They step on this scale, and it says either righteous or sinner, and then if they're sinner, of course, they go the other way. But the only way they got the righteous one was Jesus steps on the scale. And he gets them out of the way, and Jesus steps on the scale for them. And, of course, it goes righteous. And that's really what we're talking of here. And speaking about here, it's, yeah, you will be found wanting without Christ. You will be separated from the love of God forever without Christ. This specifically was judgment that Belshazzar had forced the hand of God to go ahead and make this decree, and had forced him to judge us through the unfaithfulness and the blasphemous actions of Belshazzar. It's interesting that he followed through with the command. Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck. Proclamation was made about him, he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Didn't last long. It lasted a night. Remember, he said he didn't want this anyway. Why did it not last long? That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. Now, this is not a year later. This is what we need to understand, too. You think, I've got plenty of time to make a change. I've got plenty of time to come to the Lord. I'm still young, or I'm still not old. You know, I'm not on my deathbed yet. I'll do it then. He said, this very night, he was taken. You look in the New Testament, Jesus tells a story about the foolish rich man, not the rich young ruler, but the foolish rich man who gets so rich that he runs out of space to store his stuff. And what does he say? What's his solution to that? Give it away? I need to go rent some more storage space or build me some storage space so I can put more of my stuff in. And the Lord comes to him that night and says, you fool, this very night your life is required of you. Who's going to get all this stuff now? The point is, we don't know when we're going to leave this. We don't know when we're going to be called away from this life. Now, that's hard sometimes for a saved person, because we don't want to leave the people that we love. We don't want to leave our kids. We don't want to leave our parents. We don't want to leave whoever is still living that we love. Maybe we don't want to leave because we know we haven't witnessed to the people we need to witness to. But think of it from a lost person's perspective. Them to be snatched out of this life with no faith in Christ, they have no hope. If you're in that situation, you have no hope. You don't get to come back from the grave and say, okay, now I believe. Even though we're told in Scripture, and it's chilling to me. It's the Scripture that says that in that time, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. This is talking about all the souls that have already passed on. These are lost people that are confessing Jesus as Savior and Lord, but it's too late. These are lost people on their knees begging for mercy, and it's too late. No, it's Jesus saying to them, I never knew you. And he casts them out. The other fallacy, I don't want to, because I've heard this from very well-meaning people, that God never sends anybody to hell. People send themselves to hell. That is false. It's not accurate. Any more than when you break the law, okay, anybody here speed on their way to church? Did you turn yourself into the authorities and put yourself in jail? No. But there is someone, if they catch you, they will take action legally against you. Nobody says, I think I'll go to the penitentiary today. I'll throw myself. No, you get thrown in there by the people in authority. Everyone that is in hell has been put there by the person in authority, and that's the Lord himself. But it's because they have rejected faith in the one who would save them, who the one who would redeem them. So there was no chance in this situation to repent. Belshazzar had passed the point of repentance. His opportunity was gone. Judgment was declared. So I would leave this today, that if you're relying on anything, faith in anything else, besides the grace of God through faith in Christ to provide eternal security, to provide your salvation, then you stand at the edge of an abyss ripe for judgment with no guarantee of another chance beyond this moment. Not beyond this day or this year, beyond now. You stand, there is no way that you can say that you have time tonight because you don't know that. As far as those of us who call ourselves redeemed, who claim redemption, who claim the love of Christ has saved our souls, we don't know our last day to do the work that God has called us to do. We don't know our last day to witness to a family member that's still lost. We don't know the last day to be faithful to Him and what He's called us to do. We need to stop waiting. We need to go ahead and do it. Let's pray.